Morning, folks. Just to see all y'all out there. Y'all are good at sneaking in right after we start. I usually sit down and I get all ready to sing the doxology, and then I wonder where everybody is. And then I get up here, and then all y'all have just shown up. It's almost like magic. It's just poof, there you are. You have spawned in. It's kind of fun. We are in the book of Hebrews, and we are finishing today chapter 6, which puts us pretty close to midway-ish. Through the book. I hope that you have taken me seriously on my challenge to, at the very least, read what's coming. And hopefully, many of you are maybe even reading occasionally through the whole book of Hebrews or reading through a whole chapter or something along those lines. Michael acquired for us some kids' books to go with the book of Hebrews, and Bethany has been reading it and tells me that she's thoroughly enjoying it. So if there's still any copies left back there and you are a smaller person, perhaps you want to grab a copy of that and go along as well. What I'd like to do, as usual, is begin by reading the portion in question, and I'd love for you to rise while I do so. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that's okay. But I would like to read for us Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God, there's such encouragement in this passage today, and I pray, God, that as I seek to help our folk understand it, that they would see and feel that. God, I pray that I would get out of the way, and you, by the power of your word, would show people the encouragement to carry on, to endure, to continue in the faith. God, I pray for any here, especially our younger ones who are not yet Christian, God, that they would maybe today understand more deeply, more richly, that you would use the words of Scripture to call people to yourself and to call those of us who are your adopted kids closer and closer to yourself. God, thank you for these words from Hebrews, and I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Imitating Abraham. So many things going on in here. So many things that we could choose to zero in on. I hope that maybe you saw that as you were reading the text yourself this week. Thought, man, there's a lot. There's three different powerful metaphors at the end, and there's the whole Abraham thing, and then there's this heartfelt beginning. There's a lot going on in this text that I hope you'll find encouraging. Kind of big picture, remember we've been looking at the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's basically one big sermon, and the whole single giant massive point of that sermon is that Christ is above everything. So if you ever find yourself tempted to leave the Christian faith and instead turn to literally anything, my advice would be reread the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, you'll discover there's nothing else you could turn to. Where else could you possibly go that would be an upgrade over the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus himself? There's no place. There's nowhere that you could go. For them, it was specifically the temptation to maybe fall back into their Jewish faith. For people today, it's all kinds of other temptations. That one still actually is a thing. Years ago, we had a student down at Blackhawk whose family are what you call Messianic Jews. That is, they were Jewish people. It would actually even been religiously Jewish people. And then through the study of scriptures, they'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they sent their children to a Christian school because they were Jewish but Christian people. And I'm sad to report that after about 2 years in that state, their father decided, nope, I actually want to go back to just being Jewish. This whole Jesus thing was crazy. We're out. I wish that perhaps someone had told him to read the book of Hebrews in that moment. There's nowhere else. Christ. Christ is above all. Sub-themes on screen there that we've been looking at is rest. Who doesn't want some rest, right? That's what I've said before. This day is just a little teaser. This day, the Lord's Day, is a little teaser of the rest that we have in the future. And God's constant provision. We'll see that on display for sure in our text today. Rest implied as well, and provision for sure in our text. It's incredibly encouraging, guys, to think about the reality that the high King of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, is providing for you. That's just, the more you think about that, it's just incredible, right? We've got priesthood right at the very end of our text. So you remember a couple of sermons ago, the author here wanted to talk about this whole Melchizedek priesthood thing, but then he had to push pause. He had to say, time out, hang on a minute. I got to talk about some other stuff because y'all are just not ready to hear this yet. He's about to, as he get into chapter 7, he's going to go back into that priesthood conversation. And so he kind of mentions it a little bit at the end of our text today. And then remember the big, big, big grand purpose here as we get toward, especially the end of Hebrews, is y'all got to endure. Right? Anybody that ever tells you that being a Christian is just super easy, they're lying to you. Anybody that ever tells you being a Christian just means everything comes up sunshine and rainbows and God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, he does want you to be wise, but the healthy and wealthy part, like maybe, maybe not. Right? God uses rich people. God uses impoverished people. God uses healthy people. God uses broken people. This Christian life calls for endurance, and we'll see that on display. Okay, kids, a couple of questions for you as we get started. See that fancy word up there, hermeneutics? Do you remember what that word means? I'm looking for flickers of recognition in kids' faces. I'm not seeing much, but that's okay, right? Hermeneutics is a big fancy word. It just means how we properly interpret the Bible, right? It's what I called it last week, an art and a science. The science-y part is like, well, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Hebrew, and the archaeology, and the culture, and the history, and all those kinds of things. And the art part of it is, it's a little bit like the Bible is a giant puzzle. Some of the pieces very obviously go together, and some require us to think a little bit, and compare other pieces, and pray, and seek wise counsel as we put those things together. Hermeneutics. Okay, kids, if you don't remember the word, do you happen to remember what the single most important rule, the absolute number one rule of hermeneutics is? It's just one word. And it's usually, it's not today, but it's usually on the screen up there. It's context, right? What are the words around it? And we talked last week as well about the second most important rule of hermeneutics, right? Hopefully you remember that one as well. I won't stop quizzing you. We talked as well last week about how easy it is to just slide off the path into the deep weeds of sin. We talked about the fact that nobody, rarely does anybody just jump from a godly Christian life straight off into the deep weeds of brokenness and sin. It's gradual. It's these little bitty steps along the way. And as a consequence of that, I ask you to first of all check yourself and think seriously as the scripture calls us to, am I actually an adopted kid of the High King of Heaven? Are you really actually a Christian person? And if so, how come? Right? What's the answer? And there's only one proper answer to that question, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ, period, the end. It's by grace through faith in Christ, the end. It's not because you do nice things or because you're not as bad as the person sitting next to you or whatever else. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. That makes me a Christian, right? No. None of those things makes you a Christian. Being a Christian is about belief. It's about faith. It's about trust in the words and the words of the Scripture, but in the life, death, and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as a consequence of all of that, If it's easy to just ease off into the deep weeds, start by checking yourself. And then aren't we supposed to help each other? Aren't we supposed to pray for one another? Aren't we supposed to train and practice? We saw that in Hebrews chapter 6. Practicing to be able to discern good from evil so that we can help each other. So that when you see a brother or sister in Christ heading out into the weeds of sin, you can be there to be one of those people that says, hey, whoa, slow down. I see this road you're going down. You need to stop. And are you equipped for that? And if you're not, if you want to be better equipped for that, Stephen mentioned earlier the soul care ministry that we're firing up here in the near future. Our text this morning comes on the heels of a lot of hard words to hear. The last two sermons have been a lot of hard words for me to say, a lot of hard words to talk about. It have been a lot of, hey, come on, y'all gotta listen up. Y'all got you should by now be eating solid food, but you're just eating baby food. What's wrong with you? Come on. There's been a lot of stepping on of toes in these last couple of passages. Today, as most good pastors will do, this pastor in Hebrews chapter 6, whoever this is, Paul or otherwise, slides out of that into great encouragement. Look at verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, look, I know I've had to say some hard things. I know I've had to step on some toes. I know I've had to be blunt with you guys. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So first things first, y'all, we have got to, as the people of God, we have got to talk about all the things of God. We cannot take everything about God and just pull out the pieces that we like, the little bits that make us feel comfortable or shiny or warm or fuzzy, and ignore all the rest of it. It's a really common trend, right? So I've had people, students even of mine over the years, who've said to me, and others who've said to me, well, you know, I don't know about you, but my God would never punish someone for their sins. Well, your God is not the God of the Bible. That's the reality of it. We want God as loving. Yes, He is. And we want God as light. Yes, He is. And we want God as merciful. Yes, He is. But as we discussed even this morning in Sunday school, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. We have to present the whole counsel of Scripture. We've talked before, you and I, about these three G's that make up the gospel, right? That begins with guilt, the grace of Christ, our guilt as sinners, the grace of Christ, and then our gratitude, the way we live our lives moving forward from that. Got to talk about it all. And I'm delighted that here in Hebrews chapter 6, you actually get both of those. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 is all that stuff we don't want to talk about. And then the end of Hebrews chapter 6 is all that stuff we do like talking about. We get all of it going on in there. And then look what he does. He uses all these strong words. He calls them beloved. He says that he is certain. He is sure of better things. Like, and things even that pertain to salvation. So in other words, what he's saying is, look guys, I know I just ranted about the dangers of veering off, the dangers of turning away from Christ. And he's not now turning his back on that, because that was a reality. But of all the people that he's writing to, probably only a few were actually deserting Christ. And so he doesn't want to just throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. He wants to recognize some of these people are turning their back on Christ, and he's trying to call them to repentance. And others are people who have watched it happen in other people's lives, and they're standing firm, and they don't know what to do, and they're confused, and they're hurt. And so he comes along, and he calls them beloved, and he says to them, I'm sure of these better things for you, things that belong to salvation. And then he moves on from there. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So think about that expression there just a little bit. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So what's motivating them to do good works is not, well, I got to earn some brownie points with God, Right, I got a little check, check, check. I got to get some good. I'm thinking about God as a big cosmic scale. I got to make sure I do more good than bad. No. The love that you have shown for the name of God, the love that we express our love for God, one of the ways that we do so is in service to the saints, in service to one another. So in other words, he's recognizing, guys, I know some of you have been watching people head off into the weeds of sin, and you've been serving them by trying to stop them. You've been holding up the stop sign. You've been holding up the timeout. You've been trying to help them. And it's good, and it's rooted in your love for God that you're doing so. In fact, all of the ways that we serve one another are supposed to be rooted in our love for God. I hope we're never serving each other out of a desire to get patted on the back, out of a desire to earn points with somebody, out of a desire to have kind of a mutual, look, I do some good for you, so you do some good for me, kind of strings attached sort of thinking. My hope is that all of the ways in which we serve one another here in this assembly are rooted in our love for God. In other words, guilt, grace, gratitude. That because Christ died for me, literally the least I could do is help David out if he needs some help with something, right? Because Christ died for me, literally the least I can do is help you out if you need help from me, and vice versa. As a family of families, it's kind of what we're seeking to do here, guys, is demonstrate our love for his name through the ways that we serve one another, okay? Okay, kids, I told you I was done testing you. I forgot I'm not. I got one more for you. Okay? Notice, please, right here, the Bible talks often about faith, hope, and love. Did y'all know that, kids? The Bible talks often about faith, hope, and love. These three kind of critical ideas, faith, hope, and love. And right there, we saw love. Now, you got a Bible in front of you? Okay, look at the Bible in front of you. Adults, you can do this too. It's okay. Look at the Bible in front of you, and you'll discover, if you let your eyes kind of move over the next few words here a little bit quickly, all three of those, faith, hope, and love, those three big giant critical principles are all right here, tucked away quickly in the words that we're about to read. Do you see them? Okay, I mean, you could say, well, he calls them beloved. Okay, that's fine, but he talks about God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that they may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the author here, again, Paul or Barnabas or whoever it is, has woven together right at the beginning, coming on the heels of some hard things to say. Coming on the heels of chiding them, being like, look, y'all are babies. You should be grown up by now, but you're not. And then he comes along and says, okay, that's true. You do need to grow up. But it's also true that we are a people of faith and hope and love. It's also true that God is not unjust so as to overlook those of you who have been trying to help out your fellows who are heading off into the deep weeds of sin. And you're still doing it. He's not only is it past tense, but there at the end of verse 9 or verse 10, as you still do, you're still doing this thing. I don't often quote from John Calvin, which I guess is a little funny because we're a Calvinist church, but here's a nice John Calvin quote. Kind of long, but I really like this one. Calvin was here talking about a different passage, but the idea is the same. We are not to spare ourselves from labor if we want to do our duty to our neighbors. So the Bible says that the two single most important commandments is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And here Calvin is reminding us, the book of Hebrews is reminding us, that actually really truly loving our neighbors, like the people that live literally next to you, the people within your home, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, who are our neighbors? Like everybody. That to do so, to properly love those people, Calvin says here, is hard. We're not to help them financially only, but with advice. And by our efforts, and in all kinds of ways, we must show great zeal and put up with many annoyances. And those of you who are seeking to live a life where you love on your neighbors, like, look, we neighbors can be annoying sometimes. I remind my students occasionally that one of the reasons I'm convinced One of the reasons God put me in their life is they need to learn how to love somebody that's hard to love, because I'm not always real easy to love. We have to put up with these many annoyances and sometimes undergo many hazards. Whoever wants to engage in the tasks of loving must be prepared for a laborious way of life. The author of the book of Hebrews couldn't agree more. It's why we're being called to endurance. This Christian path of loving God, loving our neighbors as ourselves, it's hard, guys. It's laborious. It takes some effort and some work. It's not going to come easy. That's not how this works. So these people are being encouraged here in verse 10. God's not going to overlook that. Those of you who have been seeking to do the hard work of loving your neighbors and warning them against falling away into the deep weeds of sin, and you did it in the past and you're still doing it, God is the rewarder of those things. Verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you don't become sluggish. Okay? So it is his desire. That English word desire there doesn't even quite do it justice. There's a couple different words for desire in the Greek text, and this one is a passionate, fiery desire. This is his strong. He's not like, you know, it'd be nice if, you know, yeah, it'd be cool if you guys. No. This is his heart's yearning. This is what he really wants above all else. Above anything else that he could want for, what he really wants is this, that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. So he's saying, look, I know some of you guys are passionately loving your neighbors by warning them about sin. By as you see them easing into the world of sin, you're there and you're encouraging and you're warning and you're praying and you're loving on them. And what I really, really want is that all y'all would do that. I want every single one of you to do that. And I don't mind telling you as a shepherd of this flock, as one of the shepherds of this flock, that's what we want too. We want all of us here, every single one of us, to passionately serve one another based on our love for God, based on our love for His name, not based on a desire to get anything out of it, but to serve this local church in all those different ways. And he says he wants this, he wants them to have the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Wow, okay, so wait a minute. Preacher, are you saying that a really good way to live in the hope of Christ's coming is to serve each other? That a really good way to keep yourself from going off that off-ramp into the deep weeds of sin is to focus on others and serving them within the church? Yeah. And that's his desire. It's our desire that we would be those kinds of people. Who doesn't want full assurance of hope? Remember, guys, in the Bible, hope is not a wistful thing. Hope is not, well, I hope so. Hope it doesn't rain next Thursday. No. Hope is this confidence of things that we haven't seen yet. They haven't happened yet. But we have confident belief that they will happen. The greatest of those, of course, is the return of Jesus. The full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So, simplify it this way. Sluggish people find the exit. Solid people follow examples. Which one are you going to be? Right? Which one are you going to be? Not asking you right now, which one are you currently? Which one are you going to be? Like today can be a day for you that is a turning point. Or today can be a day for you that is a continuation. Maybe some of you are already those solid people, and today is just a point along your journey where you're affirming and reminding yourself, yes, this is who I am. For some of you, maybe if you're being honest, you've been a little spiritually sluggish. Today could be a turning point. Today could be a day where you start to make better decisions, better spiritual decisions. How do I invest my time? What do I listen to? What do I watch? Who do I hang out with? Who am I role models? Right? Do I have good role models? Should I maybe pick some better role models? Because solid people follow solid examples. They follow biblical examples. And let me give you a little piece of advice. I hate to say this, but history proves I have to say this. The best role models are people that are already dead. Because people that are currently living might turn out to not be good role models after a while, right? It's why most of us who have favorite authors, like you pick theological authors, you pick dead guys, because they can't become heretics. They're dead. They've stopped writing, right? They can't turn away. They can't do all those kinds of things, right? Many of you have known, I mean, there was kind of a, what was with that? There was this little trend all of a sudden in contemporary Christian music where it felt like every 6 months, some contemporary Christian guy was becoming a heretic and like deconstructing their faith and walking away from it. Like, what is that? Right? So maybe, just pro tip here, you to me, maybe pick examples that are, you know, dead people. Like Abraham, right? Like Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, oh, okay, so Abraham. Now, those of you who've been around here for a little while will remember, it's been a few years back, but when we preached our way through the parts of Genesis that deal with Abraham, about half the book of Genesis deals specifically with Abraham. Remember some of that? Some of those times that we spent there? How often on that screen over there I put this kind of roller coaster symbol? Because, oh man, Abraham's life is highs, spiritual highs, and then yikes, Abraham, what are you doing? And then back up again. Some people in life are like that, right? You know yourself well enough to know, right? Are you one of those people? Like the highs and the lows of life, you feel all the feels and you kind of do this. That's yeah, right? I'm not one of those people. I'm just kind of this guy, right? And when I see you guys at the mountaintops, I think, man, it would be really nice to be. And then I see you at the bottom of the valley and I go, no, I don't want to be that, right? But everybody, Abraham, if you're one of those people where your life is kind of a little roller coastery, Abraham, man, he's your dude. He is very much like that. Peter would be another example from the New Testament of a guy very much like that. So in Abraham, we have an example. And he's going to go back to Abraham because all the promises started with Abraham, including the young people. Remember where that one came from? I would be super impressed if you could tell me. Where is that? I will bless you and multiply you. Now, I've talked about this passage I don't even know how many times from this pulpit. It's one of the single most common things I've said from this pulpit, kids. Do you happen to remember that part? There's several. There's three different times. But the key, the original moment where God said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will multiply you, right? Turn your Bibles all the way back to, kids, do you know? Genesis 12, all the way back to Genesis 12. This is the first of several places where this promise is made. We've talked before, it's been a little while, but we've talked about this gospel seed in the Old Testament, right? That it starts in Genesis 3:15. One day, one is coming who's going to crush the head of our great enemy. And then it moves to Genesis 12, where we read these words. The Lord said to Abram, later he's going to change his name to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the different kinds of people, every tribe, every tongue, just a little whisper of Jesus coming. One day, through the line of Abraham, there's going to be this one coming, Jesus, who's going to do all these incredible things. So back in the book of Hebrews, where the author says, hey, you guys remember that Abraham fella? Remember that Abraham guy? Abraham to whom this promise was made, surely I will bless you and multiply you. But then you'll remember, if you forgot some of the stories, think about Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, hey, you're going to have a bunch of kids. You're going to have so many kids. You're going to have so many kids and grandkids and great-great-great-grand-grand-grandkids that you're not even going to be able to count them. It's going to be like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And Abraham's like, awesome. And then years go by. No children. And then his wife reaches the age where biologically it's now supposed to be impossible for her to have children. And Abraham goes, God. And Abraham has one of those down moments. Chapter 15, 16, right, gets Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, and one of those low moments in Abram's life. And then God does the incredible. He does the miraculous. He does the, how did you do that? Well, because he's God. And aging, well, old Abraham and Sarah have a child. But then God asks him to take that child in Genesis chapter 22. Go back there, Genesis 22. One of the single most famous bits in Genesis. In Genesis 22, God has given Abraham his son, Isaac. And now he's grown some. He's hard to know exactly, but he's, I don't know, maybe 13 or something. He's grown. And God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham quickly does, says the right thing. God ever says to you, calls you by name, you say, here I am. All right, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and kill him there. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you of. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took a couple of servants and his son Isaac. He cut wood for a burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place that God told him to go. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place. There it is, the place where God wants me to kill my own son. And Abraham said to his young men, y'all stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, Isaac, we'll go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, got everything you need. So they both went on together, and Isaac said to his father, how? How is Abraham? I mean, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Abraham just bursts into sobbing tears here. I don't know, but he said to his father, my father, here I am, my son. Behold, there's fire and there's wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac doesn't know what's going on here. In verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went on together. See, back in Hebrews, where we read that God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply you. You're going to have so many descendants. Your family tree is going to be so big, they ain't going to be able to count it. And now here we are with the one and only Isaac. And you want me to kill him? But he demonstrates that faith there and says, look, God himself is going to provide. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is going to point out that probably Abraham's thinking, look, you're going to resurrect him. I don't know. God, you made a promise, and your promise is good. You made a promise, God, and I believe in your promise. And so the author of Hebrews here says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God wanted to show more convincingly to Abraham and Isaac and all these others the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with it an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, so God's oath and God's character, two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. So you got this, Abraham is saying, God, you're God, and you promised, so I believe you. What else could there be? You're the high king of heaven. You're the Lord God Almighty. You're the creator of heavens and earth. And you made me a personal promise? I believe. I have faith. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. And although he spends a lot of words talking about this oath, don't miss the end of verse 15 there. Having patiently waited, Abraham obtained that promise. His son Isaac, who then had children, who had children, who had children, who had children. Eventually one of those becomes Jesus, through Mary, miraculously, by God Almighty's intervention, the Holy Spirit, fulfilling those promises. That is the kind of faith that we're talking about here. That's the kind of faith I want. I don't know how often in my life I've had that kind of faith. As I don't always. I want you to have that kind of a faith. The kind of faith that says, look, he's God. He promised it. I don't understand, but I believe. I don't know why X is happening. I don't know, every one of us in this room has had some ugly, hard things happen in your life. I don't know why those things happen. I can't always give you a nice, trite little answer. Why did I lose my grandmother? Why did I lose my mother-in-law? Why did we lose my father-in-law? Way too young. I don't know. But he's God, and he's made these promises. And it's my desire to have, and my desire for you to have that kind of faith. That's the faith we're talking about here. That's the faith that the sermon, the Hebrews sermon, is calling these people to have. Not a fair weather faith. Not the kind of faith that says, yeah, as long as I'm getting blessed by God, sure, I'll happily continue to follow this Jesus thing. Yeah, sure. As long as I get some good out of it. But then the minute things get hard, you say, oh, I'm out. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. And then he gives at the end here three final pictures. I love these. They're subtle. They're buried in here a little bit, but I love these. I hope you will too. He says in the middle of verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So his first little metaphor, his first little picture here is of refuge. And remember, these are Jewish people. They got all kinds of Old Testament swirling around in their head. Probably they're thinking of cities of refuge. Y'all remember those? So back in the Old Testament era, there were six cities that were set up as places where if you unintentionally, if you did something by accident that led to another person's death, you could go to the city of refuge so that the family wouldn't come hunt you down and kill you. Right? You could go to the city of refuge, there'd be a trial, et cetera, et cetera. But you were safe in that place. You were safe from the blood redeemer. You were safe from violence. You were safe from harm. And here, calling on that image of those cities of refuge, those half a dozen cities of refuge, says, we who have fled for refuge, all of us are guilty. All of us have done wrong things, but we have fled to Christ as not just a city of refuge, but as the hope, the source of our refuge. Every one of us is, in a way, refugees, guys. This is not ultimately our final home. If you're in Christ, your final home is heaven. Your final home is with Christ. We're just sort of passing through. So the Bible calls us sojourners. The Bible calls us aliens. We could certainly call ourselves refugees, clinging to Christ in the middle of this broken world. He wants that for them in the book of Hebrews. I want that for us in the here and now. This refuge. Then he says, verse 19, switches it up a little bit. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Wow. Anchor the soul. I wasn't allowed to take pictures or I would have shown you one. But as many of you know, I recently came back with Abby from Italy. One of the places that we went there was into some catacombs. So people were buried underground, but in tunnels underground. So there's these underground tunnels, and then there's all these little places, some big, where like whole families would be buried, and a lot of them just little places where they would put the bones, the remains of departed. And Christians used these places pretty extensively to hide when there was persecution. They'd have their church services down in there, and then of course they would bury their dead down in there as well. One of the more common things that we saw, and I didn't ask Abby if she remembers this or not, but one of the more common things that we saw in there was these simple but beautiful, just little chiseled images of an anchor. Just a straight line with a little bit of an anchor. Because by the second century, by 100 years after the New Testament, Christians had grabbed a hold of this metaphor, an anchor for our soul. Because see, the thing is, you can't see. Imagine you're out there in the boat, somewhere out in the big lake, in the ocean, in the sea, and you throw an anchor. You can't see where that thing goes. You can't see what that's stuck to. You don't know. All you know is the boat stopped moving. Is it a sandbar down there? Did it grab a hold of a rock? You don't know. You can't know that. That's the thing about an anchor. And so there's so much. We don't physically see Christ anymore. We don't physically see his return just yet. But this idea of an anchor that we can cling to, that holds us steady against the storm, against the drifting. One of my all-time favorite hymns is not in our hymnal. The hymn, let's see if I had it here. Oh, no, stop it. Phone, there we go. This hymn is simply called My Anchor Holds. Interestingly, it was written by a chap who from 1902 to 1904 was a pastor in, 1904 to 1909 was a pastor in Bluffton. So like just not that far from here, right? He wrote these words, "Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul." Wow, what a picture. "I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure." And the chorus says, "It holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my boat so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds." That metaphor that was picked up on by people here, chiseled into catacombs 1,800 years ago, and still in use by us as Christian people to this day. Because, as he points out, this anchor has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, you got to remember, we talked about the temple tabernacle, right? So if I were to walk into the temple, right, I have to be a Levite, a priest, etc. And then eventually you get to the very back, and there's this big old thick curtain. And you can't go in there unless you are the high priest and unless it is the Day of Atonement. That's it. It's the only way. You can move this heavy, heavy, thick curtain to go in there. And in there is the Ark of the Covenant with those angels on top, the wings facing each other, and that spot in the middle where God would communicate. You bring in the incense and it creates this cloudy, misty, and there you are communicating with God directly. And here we've just read, guys, that our anchor, Jesus Christ, is anchored there, the very presence of God. That's who it is that we're serving. That's who it is that we're rooted in, that we're anchored in, the Lord God Almighty. And as if that weren't enough, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Now, a forerunner here is actually a military term for advanced scouts, right? That's what we might call them today. We might call them recon today. The imagery is of a battlefield. Somewhere out there is the enemy. We're going to send out some advanced scouts to go make sure that it's safe for us to advance. We don't know exactly where the enemy is. We need to keep moving. And so we're going to send out some recon to make sure that it's safe. And when they radio back and say, okay, the area is secured, bring everybody in, then we know we're safe. That's this word. Jesus is the forerunner who has gone before us on our behalf. He's gone on ahead. He's gone on ahead and he's reported back that in my Father's house are many mansions. He's gone on ahead and reported everything. Everything is beautiful and wonderful and good. And there is a day coming when either he's going to return and you'll see it that way, or you're going to die and you'll see it that way. But one way or the other, he is our forerunner. You can move through life. In other words, that's what this means, guys. You can move through life knowing Jesus has already gone on ahead and has checked it all out. Nothing's going to happen to you in life that God is caught by surprise. Nothing. Nothing is going to happen to you other than that which the Lord God Almighty, the High King of Heaven, already knows. He's already provided. He's ready to use those things. The Bible tells us that all the things that happen to us work together for our good, which does not mean works together to make you healthy and rich. And no. It means all the things that happen to us work together to make us more like Jesus. So Christ, our forerunner, he's gone on ahead and he's now calling back and he's saying, it's good, guys. Come on. Come on. Move through life. It's going to be okay. Right? Struggle with some anxiety? Think on that for a while. Struggle with purposelessness? Think on that for a while. Do you get really nervous about what? Just think on that for a while. He's already gone ahead. He's the forerunner who's radioing back and he's saying, it's good, come on, it's good. He's become, the very end of our passage, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then that slides into chapter 7, which will be next week's topic. But I want to say this, guys. On behalf of the other elders here, like this passage is getting right at the very heart of what we want for all of you. This passage is getting right at the very soul of what we want for ourselves, of course, for our families, of course, but for you as well, that we serve one another, that we don't grow sluggish and head for the exit ramp, and that we have that kind of Abraham faith that says, I don't understand everything, I don't get all the stuff that's happening right now, but God is God, and He gave promises, and I believe them. Right? So I would encourage you again, if you're not actively serving in this church, how come? Why not? Because God's given you gifts. God has given you specific gifts and abilities to be used in this context. And if you're not, how come? Right? And I would say to you, secondly, are you sort of starting, are you finding your life heading toward that exit sign? Are you starting to veer into the weeds of sin? First of all, repent. And second of all, maybe pick an example like Abraham or any of those other ones in the scriptures or good ones and follow after that example as they followed after Christ. And then thirdly, would you join me in praying for a faith like Abraham? Lord God, that is exactly what we need, a faith like his. So many examples in the scriptures, Lord, of men, some more steady than others, men and women, some whose lives were roller coasters, some whose lives weren't, but they have given us this picture of faith. And you've called us to a faith that is real, not fair weather, but a faith that's rooted and anchored, in which we find refuge, knowing that Christ has gone ahead and cleared the way. I got to pray that we would rest in that faith. I'm so grateful for your provision through that kind of faith. God, I pray that we would endure, that we would carry on, that we would fight and struggle in this life when we must, so that you would be glorified, we would be made more like Jesus. And along the way, God, I ask that you would use us to call people to yourself and to call people closer who are already in the family. Lord God, I'm so grateful. Looking forward to Hebrews chapter 7, I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we prepare for that this next coming week as well. And I ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.